All right, we are recording. Now I have my notes. Wonderful. Well, why don't I start us off with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we worship you and exalt your name. Lord Jesus, we magnify you and rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us. Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, we come to you and ask that you would stir up our hearts. Open our minds to receive more of the truth that you have revealed to us, to impress them upon our hearts, that we might live more faithfully for you. We ask this all in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, welcome, everyone. We are here. This is the first night of our series going through the Nicene Creed. It was 1,700 years ago that the Council of Nicaea met at 325 AD. This is the 1,700th anniversary of that. And this council of bishops and church leaders, in response to the heresy of Arianism, they crafted the most important creed. Creed is a statement of belief. The most important creed in all of church history, the Nicene Creed. And after the Bible, this is the most influential and widely known document in history. Think about that. After the Bible, this is the most significant and widely known document in all of human history. I forgot to say you have two documents in front of you right now. One, it says introduction, the what and the why of the creed. That's for tonight. And the second is an overview of the series. I'm going to go through that in just a minute. But those are the two documents in front of you. But we want to look tonight and throughout the series at the Creed, which expresses the core truths of our faith. Author Kevin DeYoung said, "The Nicene Creed doesn't merely merit the label orthodoxy. It summarizes and defines orthodoxy itself." So, That means you are a Christian if you hold to the tenets of the Nicene Creed. You are not a Christian if your beliefs fall outside of these tenets and these boundaries. The Nicene Creed is the greatest point of ecumenical unity that the church across the world has. It's the most widely used creed in the world. That means all Christians everywhere, in all places, confess the faith of the Nicene Creed. And it's also something that is integral to our worship. We proclaim and affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed every single week in our worship service. So the aim of this is not just to be an academic exercise, but to ground ourselves more deeply in the truth that we depend on to form our hearts and to direct our worship. So just to give you an idea of where we're going, turn your attention to this overview document, the plan. We're going to be going for 6 weeks, going through this the creed. Tonight's going to be kind of an introduction to the history, the context, the historical context of the creed and what it means to believe. And then we'll go through the different articles of the creed. God the Father Almighty, God the Son Divine, God the Son Incarnate, God the Holy Spirit, and then life in the Trinity. So I want to just, so you know, I'm borrowing that structure from this book, The Nicene Creed by Jared Ortiz and Daniel Keating, which is a great resource. Another one I've been using is Kevin DeYoung, whom I already quoted. This is a real small booklet that came out last year. Very accessible, very easy to read. Highly recommend it for as a starter. This is more academic, and it's also Roman Catholic perspective. But this is a lot of really good stuff in Keating and Ortiz. Fun fact, I lived with Daniel Keating for a year. He belongs to the brotherhood that I was discerning with after college. And he's a great man of God and a really brilliant scholar. So I like to name drop when I can. You'll see those in the bibliography I listed below there. And along with some other online resources that have been super helpful to me and I think are really accessible for anyone, if you want to dig deeper into all of these. So want to take a minute just to think before we dive into the history of what are creeds. What is a creed? Why do we need a creed? First of all, creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. It's the first words of the Nicene Creed. So a creed is a statement of faith, a tenet, the tenets of belief, saying, I believe this, or we believe in this. Creeds have been used throughout church history, throughout all religious faiths and expressions, all throughout history, to pass down the beliefs of a faith. So creeds set out boundary markers in order to pass down the faith effectively. You think about a game of telephone and how the message gets distorted as it goes down the line. And if we think about how faith gets transmitted through history, having a firm boundary around what is said, what is believed, what makes us a Christian, helps protect that belief as it's passed down through the generations. To have a firm statement of faith helps us to make our faith substantive, that we believe in actual things. It's not wishy-washy. It's not whatever you want to believe. But we to be a Christian is to believe certain things, particular things is what makes you a Christian. There's kind of a popular idea that creeds can be restrictive, or they can be used as political weapons by the powerful to shut out the people on the margins. There are some traditions that say no creed but the Bible, which is itself a creed. That's a statement of belief to say no creed but the Bible. But if we don't have these boundary markers, if our faith can just be anything, then that means our faith is nothing. It needs to be defined. It needs to have boundaries in order for it to be substantive and then transformative. So we need to know and to be able to stand firm on the truth. So creeds, the Nicene Creed at the foremost, have been used throughout church history for teaching, for catechesis, for liturgy and worship. There are also creeds in the Bible. The Bible has creeds or things that we look at as, oh, these were probably early statements of faith that Paul or Jude were writing on, were drawing upon and putting into their writing. So Jude 3 is talking about passing down the faith once delivered to the saints. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 is, I didn't write these down in my notes, but it's Christ died for our sins and was raised for the dead and then appeared to many. So there are several others as well. But creeds are meant to be the truth that forms us, presenting the truth in a way that forms our souls and shapes us. I'm a big fan of the Christian artist Rich Mullins, who was big in the 80s and 90s. And he has a song called Creed. It's actually singing through the Apostles' Creed. But he has this chorus that says, I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. So we look at these creeds as not something that we have made up, but as truth statements that are making us, that are forming us. Great soundtrack we get tonight for this. Very mysterious and dramatic. All right, let's look at the history and theological importance, the historical context in which this creed came about. So as I said, 325 AD, 1700 years ago, the first major ecumenical council gathered in Nicaea in what is modern-day Turkey. So there were over 300 bishops that gathered in this ecumenical council. Ecumenical meaning different Christian perspectives, different regions, all coming together to seek unity in Christ. Ecumenism is not interfaith. It's not different faiths, but it's Christians from different perspectives coming together to seek unity. They were coming together because of the controversy of Arianism. Arianism came out of Alexandria, Egypt. About a decade before 325 started, there was a priest named Arius. And he taught this doctrine that Jesus, the Son, was himself a creature. That Jesus was created at one time. So Arius started with some philosophical presumptions we're going to get into, but he took verses like Colossians 1:16, saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And he took that literally, that Jesus was born, that he came into existence at a point in time, and then through him, God created the world. But what this revealed is that if Jesus is a creature, then he cannot be God. Arius was a priest who was he was charismatic, he was a good communicator, he used popular songs to spread his teachings. So one of the core phrases that historians remember that he used was, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when the Son was not. That means there was a point in time when Jesus the Son did not exist, but he was brought into existence. So in Alexandria, Arius was deemed a heretic by his bishop and other bishops, and he was excommunicated and exiled from the city. But then that served to spread his message more broadly. So this controversy ended up spreading so broadly and became such a problem in the Christian world that the newly converted Roman Emperor Constantine, he summoned this ecumenical council to resolve it in 325. So Constantine was a brand new Christian, and while he had theological interests here, some historians say he probably leaned Arian in some ways. But it's likely that Constantine was seeking unity for his empire, and he had political goals. But he was very much involved in the theological controversy. But we want to look at Nicaea. It wasn't just a political controversy, though, with a political result. It was a fight over outlining biblical orthodoxy in order to guard the church. So this council was called to address the crucial gospel-defining question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ that we call the Savior? Because everything hinges on this. The identity of Jesus changes everything about the gospel. So in response to this heresy, these 300-some bishops gathered together and they hammered out this agreed-upon statement that would faithfully articulate the biblical doctrine in such a way that would exclude the heresy of Arianism. And that's what became the Creed of Nicaea. So we're going to look a bit more at the threats of Arianism and why this was so important. We're going to continue to explore the implications and the dangers of Arianism in the coming weeks. But I want to first try to grasp what this idea was, why it mattered at Nicaea. So the teachings of Arius declared that God the Father had created the Son and then went on through the Son to bring about all the rest of creation. But he started with these philosophical assumptions. Alexandria in Egypt was a huge philosophical center of school of thought. But he started with these philosophical presumptions that if we know God to be eternal, ungenerated, and not created, and the Son then was begotten, he was generated, and so the Son cannot be equal to God. If the Son was begotten and made, if he was generated from God, then he cannot be God. And so the Son must be eternally subordinated to God, not his equal. Even if Arius had a high view of who Jesus was, he said, yeah, Jesus was the agent of creation, and he's the Savior of the world, but he's not equal to God. So it kind of started with these philosophical presumptions and then using scripture out of its context, trying to be biblical. So again, he quoted Colossians 1:16, that he's the firstborn of all creation. He would quote Hebrews 1 verse 5, which quotes Psalm 2, where the Lord says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And so Arius said, if he was begotten today, there must have been a yesterday before he was begotten. So Arius tried to bring all these things together and to show that Jesus was not God. He was God-like. He was begotten and made by God to accomplish his purpose and to save the world, yes, but he is not equal to God. So he started with philosophy and justified it with scripture versus what the Nicene bishops tried to do is start with scripture and see how the philosophical implications fall. We'll get into that in a minute. Some of the implications of this teaching, and the key questions I already said, is who is Jesus? And then as a result of that, next question is who is God? And then what is salvation? How and by whom and into what are we saved? And what the Nicene bishops came to is that if Jesus is not truly God, then the gospel is null and void. Only if Jesus is God can the good news of the gospel be true for everyone. Theologian Michael Reeves said, "The Arian son made for an entirely different Arian way of salvation." So think about if God created the son to use him for his purposes, then the son is not much more than a hired hand. And so the father's delight in Jesus was based on his job performance. If he does the job well, then God would delight in him. If he doesn't do it well, then would God's love still remain for his son? Hard to know. But it's not intrinsic to who God is to love the son. If he made him, if he's using him. Think about when Jesus ascends to the right hand of God in Arianism, to the throne of heaven. According to Arius, he's going somewhere that he's never been before. Rather than, if Jesus is God, he's going back to heaven, claiming his throne as his right versus something that he earned. So the Arian son shows us the Arian way of salvation. And if Jesus, as the begotten and made son, performed God's tasks for him, and then as a reward was exalted to the throne of heaven, that's how we come to that place of salvation, how we come into heaven, by doing the things that God has set out for us. So a subordinate son means a salvation by works, by earning it through our merits and through our deeds. Contrasting with that, the Nicene bishops claimed and proclaimed, according to scripture and God's revelation, that the Son was one being with the Father, always at the Father's side, eternally begotten and so eternally loved. And God himself came down in order to bring us to heaven with him. The creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So when he ascended, he was going home, now taking us with him to enjoy communion with God, to enjoy his sonship, that we are now sons and daughters of God through adoption, because Jesus the Son has brought us there. So the Nicene fathers wrote this creed not to invent the idea that Jesus was God, like some popular modern narratives have it. Thank you, Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. It's become a popular idea to say, oh yeah, they invented the idea that Jesus was God at Nicaea in 325. No. The Nicene fathers wrote this to articulate what Christians had always believed, what scripture revealed to us about who God is and who Jesus is, in the light of this new heretical threat of Arianism. So they're refuting bad ideas with biblical ideas, with new articulations. That's what was new about the Nicene Creed. It was just had to be articulated in a particular way. So the statement that the Nicene fathers wrote was meant to reflect biblical truth and defend against this Arian heresy. And so they wrote the Creed of Nicaea, which is on the back of that summary document you have. I actually have two creeds there. And I'd like you to look at that for a minute. So when we speak of and when we affirm our faith week to week with the Nicene Creed, we're actually speaking of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which was finalized in 381. That's a bit of a mouthful, called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. So we just call it the Nicene Creed. So in 325, when the council was trying to address the immediate need of striking down the Arian heresy, the focus of the creed was much more on this central article about who Jesus is, with the anathema at the end included. Do you see that at the bottom on the left column? Directly refuting Arianism. For those who say there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, etc., 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 these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes, saying this is not biblical Christianity, and we reject it. Even though this council at 325 was a great victory for orthodoxy and for biblical faith, it took a while to get fully resolved. And so another council was called in 381 at Constantinople. And they said, this creed that we have is a great work, a mighty work. But in 381, they realized they needed some changes to make it more universal. So with the changes of 381, the creed shifted from a statement responding to the moment to maybe a statement that's representing the fullness of the faith for all time and all places, becoming the universal articulation of the Christian faith that we know today. So some people call these two versions of the Creed of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. That's just a little differentiation. The Creed of Nicaea in 325 was finalized into the Nicene Creed in 381. So we're going to be studying the finalized version from 381, the version we confess and affirm each week in our worship service. But I find it helpful just to have these two side by side, and we can look at the differences as we go. So I want to take a few minutes here to look at the first two words of the creed. We're going to get into the first article about God the Father Almighty next week. But to close out tonight, I just want to look at what does it mean to say we believe? What is belief? A question we don't want to gloss over too quickly when we're talking about this statement of faith. I want to quote the Church Father Irenaeus, who you have in front of you there. He said, "We must keep the rule of faith unswervingly and perform the commandments of God, believing in God and fearing him, for he is Lord, and loving him, for he is Father. The truth brings about faith, for faith is established upon things truly real, that we may believe what really is as it is, and believing what really is as it is, we may always keep our conviction of it firm. Since then, the conserver of our salvation is faith, it is necessary to take great care of it, that we may have a true comprehension of what is." So there's a lot in that statement to chew on, but I want to look at his statement of faith is established upon things truly real. It's truth, it's reality that brings about faith, and then faith brings about obedience. In this first sentence, he talked about we keep this rule of faith and perform the commandments of God, believing in him. So faith brings about lifestyle. Faith brings about practice. So you have a line of the truth brings about faith, and faith brings about our life. We're called to know what is reality so that we can stand firm upon it. So he says we must take great care of the truth, this faithful articulation of the truth, so that our faith can stand upon it, so that our lives can stand upon it. So what I think what Irenaeus is saying, to boil it down, is that faith or belief is acknowledging reality and taking our stand upon it. Acknowledging reality and entrusting ourselves to it, out of which we then live. So this is why we want to take great care of the truths of our faith and look to creeds like the Nicene Creed to ground and create boundaries for our faith, because it's the foundation of the Christian life. So faith and belief is more than an intellectual assent or just saying, I agree with these things, but faith is allegiance. It is devotion. It is a sense of reliance upon and life commitment to these truths. To say, I believe, is to say, I'm planting my flag here. I'm staking my life upon this truth and entrusting myself completely to this. So we are intellectually assenting to these truths, saying, I believe this is true. I believe this represents reality and all that is. But more than that, we are entrusting ourselves to these truths. To say, I believe, we believe, is to say, not only do I think this is true, but it's something that I'm willing to give myself for. I'm willing to declare my allegiance to this and my devotion to these truths. Also important to acknowledge that we're not saying we believe that as if the faith is just agreeing to a set of doctrinal positions. We believe that X, Y, Z. But it's we believe in. We believe in this God, the Trinity, who for us and for our salvation has given us this faith passed down through the church, guided by the Spirit, in order that we might believe in something bigger than ourselves. So we believe in this truth that is bigger than us, that we can give ourselves to. We believe in Him, our God, our triune God, trusting ourselves not just to a checklist of doctrinal positions, but we give ourselves to a personal God. So our faith is personal, and it is also doctrinal. It's important that we know the central tenets of our Christian faith and not stray from true doctrine into false teachings. Paul says a lot about this in 1 Timothy as he's instructing the next generation of church leaders in passing on the faith. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That we in the church are entrusted with a stewardship to pass this along faithfully. Particular components of belief, not just endless genealogies or myths or whatever spiritual sounding thing feels good in the moment. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So to truly understand our faith, we actually have to cling to this doctrine, to the sound teachings of the church that are passed down faithfully through the generations. The creed is one of our best tools for that task. So the triune God is a personal God whom we believe in. He has revealed himself in a particular way, and he calls us to a particular belief and the life that flows from that belief in him. So we need to know and to teach and to bear witness to that truth of biblical doctrine. This means that Christianity can't just be anything you want it to be. We have to have that firm foundation and those boundaries in order to transform us, in order to let the Lord, who's revealed himself to us in this way, change us. Kevin DeYoung again says, there is a core of apostolic teaching that the Christian church must embrace if it is to be Christian and if it is to be a church. So there is a core apostolic teaching that we cling to that's passed down from the apostles. And De Young goes on and says, the Christian faith is more than a doctrine to believe, but it is never less. The Christian faith isn't just believing only in doctrine. It is a relationship with a personal God. It is yielding yourself to his spirit. It is walking in his ways. But it is also believing in particular doctrines. So it's more than just believing in particular doctrines, but it's not less than that. Doctrine does matter for how we live. So the Christian faith isn't always just about how we live, but it is really bound up in what we believe, who we believe in. So ours is a faith that is both personal and doctrinal. It is individual, speaking to our very, our hearts, our souls, using our minds and faculties, but it is also corporate. It is also historical. It is also universal. So that I know my faculties aren't the only ones at play here as I think through my faith and how it, the implications for how I live. I'm part of something bigger than myself. And that's why I think it's important that we say we believe. That some versions of the creed will say I believe, and that's a legitimate translation, actually, of the Latin version of the creed. But I think it's really important to say we believe, which is the Greek translation. We believe because this belief is a communal act. It means we stand on this faith together as one. Our faith, again, is both corporate and personal, but it means the individual is always part of something bigger than themselves. So when we say we believe, we are joining with all Christians throughout the world and throughout history in confessing and giving ourselves to this belief. This is an ancient and diverse chorus of voices that are united in belief in the faith of Jesus Christ and the revelation of who he is in the scriptures. So we stand together upon this belief in what is really real, proclaiming our allegiance to the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So we believe, the first two words of our creed, this in itself is a call to unity, a call to commitment, a call to allegiance, and a surrender to a reality far bigger than ourselves. So we're going to get more into that in the next 5 weeks from here. But the Nicene Creed, as we look at the historical context, it's the result of a hard-fought theological battle, not over technical minutiae, but over the very heart of the gospel. And it's a sharpened articulation of the truths of God that came out of this particular historical moment, but has since then served the universal church as the definition of Orthodox biblical Christian belief. So we plant our flag here. We give our allegiance to the triune God through this confession, and by it we are formed. By it we are shaped into the truth. Just to quote Rich Mullins again, he says, I believe what I believe, and it makes me who I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. So the Nicene Creed is a universal declaration of our faith that gives us a substantive faith to stand on. So in a world that is chaotic and looks inwardly to define truth, we have this truth that's been revealed to us from outside of us, passed down to us, because it's reliable. It's a firm foundation for our lives. So as we go about this in the next several weeks, we're going to be studying this creed more in depth. And I want to encourage us not to do this just as an intellectual exercise, but so that we can become more and more grounded in this truth that shapes our lives and that leads us into the worship of the God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Any thoughts, questions, reflections? Bill, right off the bat, uh-oh, this is trouble.
I've been holding it since your first sentence.
Oh, boy.
So you said that we've handed this down throughout time, right?
Yes.
So I grew up Catholic and went to Episcopal. Obviously, it's been incorporated in this. Or do you know of other denominations that do or do not use the Nicene Creed?
A lot of other denominations do use the Nicene Creed. Not many use it weekly as we do. There are some that will say, let's say the creed once a month or quarterly, or it's on our website as a statement of belief, but may not put it in their liturgy like we do. But the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglicans, and I believe the Orthodox, but I'm not as familiar. Orthodox are every week in their liturgy. Thank you, Clark. Yeah. There are some like independent Baptist churches that will say no creed but the Bible. I know in recent years, I've heard the Southern Baptist Convention has kind of had a fight over whether to incorporate the Nicene Creed as this is a corporate statement of belief that we're going to say is what it means to be Southern Baptist. But I don't think that fight's been resolved. Methodists do, but they don't say it every week.
They don't say it at all. They recognize it.
They recognize it.
A couple times a year.
Yeah. Yep. So not as often in their liturgy.
That's why the Apostles' Creed, I thought, would be the most bigger, most widely spread.
Yeah.
These are the Nicene, but I thought it would be probably the Apostles.
Yeah. The Apostles' Creed actually came later than the Nicene Creed, believe it or not. I need to do more study into the history of the development, but I think the finalized version of the Apostles' Creed was like 7th or 8th century. It's still a statement that we as Anglicans will say this is authoritative for us, and I think it'd be hard-pressed to find a church that said, no, we don't like the Apostles' Creed. But I think the Nicene Creed historically has been much more significant in that way. I could be speaking a little bit out of turn there, but say again, Clark. Yeah, and I think the finalized formulation of it came later, though. I think you can trace its roots back to the second century, but I think it wasn't known and used widely until much later. Is my understanding. I haven't done deep reading on that.
Orthodox Church, they don't say that he proceeds from the Father.
Yeah, so we're going to get to that later. The Clark is chomping at the bit to get to the filioque, which is in the Holy Spirit clause. And if you look at our document here, the Creed of 381, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So in 381, that and the Son clause, which is called the filioque, did not exist. And we're going to get into that more in a few weeks. Clark is ready. Any other thoughts, questions, comments, concerns? All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you, everybody. Look forward to more in the coming weeks.